2 Samuel chapter 11. And now let's just start by praying and asking God to really speak to us. I don't think there are many areas where our world has gotten further away from God's word, and so I think it's easy for us to slowly let our thinking shift in a worldly direction. So let's just pray that God will really speak to our hearts and give us strong convictions and just really use this. Lord in heaven, we just want to stop the busyness and really focus our attention, our hearts on you this morning. Thank you again, God, for your word. I think of how it declares it's forever settled in the heavens. Think of how you said, not one jot or one tittle, not the smallest stroke of the law will pass away until it is all fulfilled. So, Lord, as we open your word together this morning, we just pray that your power will work in our hearts and lives, that you'll be speaking to us, Lord, in ways that I never could. Lord, we long to hear from you, and we just trust you to do these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I have not been able to confirm this story, but I am told that it is a true story. A well-known religious leader was attending a banquet, and the seating was all assigned. So he found himself seated beside an extremely beautiful woman who was very scantily clothed. So rather than just ignore her inappropriate dress for the whole evening, he handed her an apple. And she looked at him a little bit surprised. But he explained with a smile. He said, "Please accept it, madam." It wasn't until after Eve ate the apple that she realized how little she had on. So it was a classic case of overexposure. And that's what our topic is this morning. We're talking about the overexposed heart. And we're going to read a story, 2 Samuel 11, from the life of David about overexposure. To me, this is one of the saddest stories in the entire Bible. But it also has some very powerful lessons for us and very powerful warnings for us. So I think if we will take the time to pay attention to this message, we can be spared a lot of the things that David had to go through at the end of his life. So let's begin just by reading a few verses of God's word together. Here we go, verse 1. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" All right, well, let's stop there for a little while, because I want us to begin by talking a little bit about Bathsheba. Now, there are a lot of Bible scholars who will tell you that Bathsheba didn't do anything wrong, that the whole problem was in David's hands, that she was just doing what women on a regular basis have to do, and that she was not at fault because no one refuses the king. I am of a little different opinion, though. I think that Bathsheba had part in the problem here, and I'd just like to explain that to you a little bit to begin with this morning. First of all, if your house was next to the President of the United States' house, Do you think you would know that? I think you probably would. And if you were out sometimes on the roof of your house and noticed people walking around, you know, and there were people walking around up on top of the king's house, do you think you would realize that if you lived there? I think you probably would know that. And I think Bathsheba knew both of those things and knew them very well. Also, I know that I'm not telling you anything new, but just to help you with my flow of thought here, when God designed men, he designed us to be very, very visual. Okay, we just see things and we are very visual people. And when God designed women, he designed them to be very, very beautiful. Okay, and so men like to look at girls. Now, I know I'm not telling you anything new, but it's just a fact of life. It is not something generally that men have learned. It's just something that is ingrained. Okay, this became very, very clear to me. I'll tell you a story from a long time ago. I was at home, and this young man was over. I think he was about 4 years old. And I was just flipping through channels on TV. And he was, you know, not really very interested. But he happened to look up at one point, and he said, "Hey, let's watch that show." And it really surprised me because, you know, usually four-year-olds don't care much about TV. So I said, "Well, young man, why would you want to watch that show?" He said, "They're pretty. And there were a bunch of girls dancing, you know, in nice, pretty costumes." And it was just, it's just ingrained. And so what I have come to realize is that especially the pretty girls, the prettiest girls, over a period of time, they come to understand this, that men like to look at girls. And so they begin to dress that way and get that attention. And I am guessing that Bathsheba liked the idea that the king would be looking at her and that the king would be wanting her and that the king would be desiring her. Now, of course, I don't know that for sure, but it was just a little bit unusual. For example, we have a bathroom in our house where, you know, we go and we need to take a bath. And there is a window in our bathroom. Now, we live 0.2 miles off the road. There are thick woods between us and the road. But generally, when Kathy or I go in there to take a bath, we still close the shade. Okay? I'm just saying. Anyhow, whether or not Bathsheba was in the wrong, I just want to read you a couple of verses because, you know, we want to talk about both sides of this morning. Ladies, this is how God asks us to dress. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "Women should adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." So God says that, and isn't it interesting, he never says to men, you must clothe yourself with modest, you know, be modest and be discreet. I don't think it's because men shouldn't think that way. I think it's because they're not prone to do it. It's more women realize that they have that attractiveness to men. 1 Peter chapter 3 says something similar. "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit." So God basically counsels women to dress modestly and discreetly and to let the thing that's most attractive about you be your inner person. That inner person of the heart that is beautiful to God, and it's what's ultimately going to be the most, it's going to be the thing that you want to attract a man to you rather than your outward looks, because outward looks don't last forever. But going on to one other thought about Bathsheba, whether or not the whole dress thing was her issue, I think there was a second problem, and that is, she shouldn't have gone. when David invited her to come. It was already bedtime. He got out of bed because he couldn't sleep. So he's up on his roof. She should not have accepted his invitation. And even if you say, well, you never refused the king. And so she did go. When it came down to his final request, she should have screamed. She should have screamed. The Old Testament makes morality, and we're going to talk more about God's plan for sexuality in just a couple of minutes, makes it very clear. And here's one distinction the Old Testament makes. It says if there's a question about an immoral deed happening, there's a difference between whether or not it happened in the country or whether it happened in the city. If it happened in the country, the Bible says you give the woman the benefit of the doubt. Because in the country, what happened was she screamed and no one heard her. So she's not guilty. You give her the benefit of the doubt. But the Bible says if it's in the city and no one heard her, then she's guilty too because she didn't scream. And you see, they were right there in David's house. All of his servants were there. He had been talking with them, asking them questions. They were right there in the city. She did not scream. She did not deny what David wanted to do. And so I'd just like to challenge you with this. Don't let him get away with it. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he's the president of the United States or some big wig company owner or governor. Don't let him get away with it. I don't care what he says to you. No matter how many times he says, I love you, and if you really love me, you'll do this for me. Don't let him get away with it. You run, or you smack him so hard that his head spins around a couple of times. Don't let him get away with it. So let's move on to David, because he is the major issue of this chapter. Talk about him for just a couple of minutes. David crashed, okay? He fell, and he fell hard. I just want to talk through the situation with you quickly, because I think it'll help us to think through the details. So David goes up on his roof. He can't sleep. And from his roof, he sees Bathsheba bathing. Okay? At that point, David had several choices that he could make. What he should have done, in my humble opinion, is he should have gone back downstairs where he could no longer see her, and he should have said to his guys, guys, tomorrow morning, I need you to build a wall on top of the roof, where I cannot see her. Or, being king, he should have sent someone over to Bathsheba's house and said, Bathsheba, you need to build a wall so that I cannot see you, or you need to go inside when you take a bath. He should have done something like that. And this is important for us to realize, guys, because we're very visual, and we live in a day when things like this are extremely available. And so we need to take those steps to protect our eyes and to not be overexposed. David, however, did not make that choice. Unfortunately, he went downstairs and he took the next step. He says to his guys, guys, who is this woman? Someone says, well, that happens to be Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. By the way, Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of David's most loyal men. Also tells him the name of Bathsheba's parents. David probably knew them. Loyal subjects of his, I imagine. He then makes the next mistake, and he says, hey, invite her over. So it's just one error after the other. And guys, we need to distance ourselves from this. So she comes over, she's all cleaned up, she's just had a bath, I'm sure she's looking as beautiful as ever, and David makes his next mistake, he has sex with her. She cleans herself all up, gets herself home, and David may be thinking, hey, that was great, but I doubt it. Being a Christian and loving God the way that he did, I imagine the guilt is starting to hit him. Anyhow, it doesn't hit him hard enough, evidently, because just a little bit later, I don't know how long it was, the Bible doesn't tell us, but when Bathsheba writes back and says, I'm pregnant, David makes his next mistake. And still refusing to take responsibility for his actions, he says, hey, send me Uriah. Uriah's out on the battlefront. Send me Uriah. I need news, right? I need news about the battle. So Uriah comes. He asks him about the battle, you know, how things going out there. And then he says, Uriah, by the way, while you're at home, why don't you go down to your house and hook up with your wife? You know, take a bath, enjoy your wife. You don't have to go back until tomorrow. It'll be great. Uriah doesn't do that. David sends a present out after him. He wants them to have, it'd be an awesome night for them. Uriah doesn't go back to his house. David hears about it the next day. He's like, what? You didn't go to, why not? Uriah says, David, my general Joab and my comrades are out there on the battlefront. I can't do this thing. He's a loyal guy. And so David tries again. David gets him drunk that night. Says, okay, go to your house. He still won't go. So then David makes his final and most terrible mistake. He puts a letter in Uriah's hands, and Uriah carries his own death sentence back to his general on the field. And in that letter, David communicates to Joab that he is to put Uriah in the front of the battle, in the hottest part of the battle, go up close to the city, and then have people back away from him so Uriah dies. Now, I don't know what David is thinking. I imagine the guilt is beginning to almost crush him. And we're going to talk about it next week. We're going to look at that next issue for David. It doesn't tell us exactly when that begins. I imagine it's already begun. But whether or not he thought he had gotten away with it, he had not, because God knew. God knew. And of course, brothers and sisters, God knows what's going on in our lives. The Bible says that he is watching over the sons of men. And it doesn't matter how many times our world tells us this is normal, God's the one that we're ultimately accountable to. So what are the lessons for us from this? We're going to look at one main lesson, and it's going to direct the rest of our time together today. And that main lesson is simply this. If someone like David, who loved God supremely, I mean, David led the nation of Israel like no man ever did. No other king ever did. And he led his nation to love God like that. Like David can fall the way he did, as hard as he did, because of a woman. You and I need to stand up, and we need to take notice, and we need to not let it get us. And I'm convinced that is why God puts things like this in the Bible. So that's what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time today. Just real quick, God's plan for sexuality. God designed sexuality or sex to take place between one man and one woman within the context of marriage. That is his plan for sexuality, and it's laid out very, very clearly in the Bible. Now, in the United States alone, okay, our whole world has issues with this. But in the United States alone, I don't know if you know this, but every year we spend over $1 billion on sex education. Most of that money goes toward what our government entitles safe sex. That's what they call it. Now, I'm convinced that the only safe sex is the way God intended us to use it. And in that context, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But the world's version of it has nothing to do with morality. The world's version of it simply says that since you can't behave yourself, you might as well be safe. And so that's how they try to work with this whole sex ed thing. I lost my place here. Here we go. So God's version of safe sex, God's version of it is abstinence until you get married. And then after you're married, it only takes place between the man and the woman for life. That's God's version of it. And there are just a ton of verses. It's the Bible's filled with God's teaching on it. Let me just relate one warning to you. This is from 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So just think about that verse for a moment. God's saying to us, I urge you, okay, this is a strong challenge, as aliens and strangers, in other words, you're not home yet, you're living in a fallen world, you're living in a broken place, and so you need to be careful, as aliens and strangers, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So just like we witness with David, this kind of thing wages war against your soul. If you want to destroy your relationship with the Lord, just as quick as you can, get involved in an immoral relationship like that. It will just wipe it out. As a matter of fact, I feel that it's very possibly one of the reasons our country is running so hard from the Lord is because sexual morals are so in such great decay that it's like, I can't believe this if I want to live like this. And so I think that is maybe a large part of what is going on. So God says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He makes it so, so clear. In our day, biblical morality is laughed at, it is belittled, it is called archaic, it is called old-fashioned. I believe we should probably call immorality old-fashioned because it's been destroying lives forever. Think about, we just read about David's fall, and just think about what that did to his life. We're not going to take the time to read it all, but David's life was never the same. Now, next week, we're going to look at how he, when Nathan the prophet came to him and explained this to him, David repented and turned away from it. And I think that's a very important process for us to look at. But his life was never the same. God said to him, the sword's never going to depart from your house. So the consequences of it are huge. Turn with me, if you would, real quick to Proverbs chapter 5. Speaking of the consequences of it, what this can do to us. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now we're going to come back and read some more of that in just a second, but pause there for just a moment. I think that's a really interesting statement, that she does not know it. You see, you have to be careful because an adulteress does not know that they are that person, that they have that issue. It's not necessarily that this man or this woman is intentionally trying to deceive you and ruin your life, but she doesn't know it. She doesn't know that her ways lead to death. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. So I think we just need to keep that in mind. But keep reading with me about the consequences. Verse 7. Now then, my son, listen to me. and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. Wow. I don't know of too many things that can that thoroughly wreck your life, but that's a passionate description. And I think we would be wise to meditate on it. This was a number of years ago. When I was much younger, I had this friend. And he came to me one day. And he says, he was explaining to me, I think it had been a year or two since it happened. But he said, Sam, I had this girlfriend, beautiful girl, most beautiful girl I have ever dated. He said, I was over at her house one day. And her parents were not there. I think they had gone out shopping or something like that. And she went upstairs to use the restroom. And she came back down the stairs with nothing on except a button-up shirt, period. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You run. Your feet ought to hit the floor, and a second later, you hit the door and be gone, and you never come back. That's what God's word says we should do. Listen to verse 7 again. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. You run if that happens. You know, you say, well, she doesn't know it. How am I supposed to know who the adulteress is or who the adulterer is? You know when that person tries to lead you off the course for sexuality that God's laid out for us, very clear course that he's laid out for us in the Bible. That's when you know. And when you know, you run. You flee from immorality. Don't go near the door of her house. Think about Joseph with me. Okay, what an example. That's exactly what Joseph did. Remember, he was in Potiphar's house. God had blessed him. He had become the most respected man. He was in charge of everything in that house. The only person greater than Joseph in Potiphar's house was Potiphar himself. And Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and said, he looks good to me. And so she started this very thing. Joseph, come lie with me. And he wouldn't. The Bible says very clearly, he declined to even be with her. Now, Joseph couldn't run. He was a slave there in that household. He couldn't leave the house. But you know, one day he did run because she grabbed him. No one else was around. And she grabbed his coat, and he left his coat in her arms, and he ran. And that's exactly what you and I should do. And God blessed Joseph for it. He blessed Joseph for it. Now, not immediately, he ended up in jail. He had some consequences to pay for it. But later in Joseph's life, God blessed him for it. Unfortunately, in our day, and it's not just America, okay? It's so sad for me because I see it up front, close and personal here in America. We have accepted all of this. We have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. That's what we used to say in fishing. And when you're fishing and the hook is so far down the fish's throat that not only is he not going to get it out, you probably can't even get it out. That's how America has swallowed this thing. And Satan is just reeling us in just as hard as he can go. Listen to this. Hugh Hefner wrote these words in the 1960s. Okay, if you don't know him, he was, I think, the originator of Playboy magazine. Here's what he wrote. Sex is a normal function of the body. It is a desire that man shares with the animals. Tells you a little bit about his thinking, doesn't it? Just like sleeping or eating. Therefore, it is not wrong to satisfy these normal desires. And America has swallowed that line, hook, line, and sinker, and the consequences have been catastrophic in our culture. Venereal disease is way up. AIDS is way up. Isn't it fascinating? These diseases that come almost completely from the misuse of sexuality, many of them are completely incurable. It's fascinating to me. But pain is way up. Divorce is way up. Single parent homes, it's way up. And rather than America taking an honest look at it and going, oh my goodness, look at what this is doing to us, and turning the other way, we're just going as hard, straightforward, as fast as we can go. I mean, it is, biblical morality is so ridiculed in our day, it's just mind-boggling. And to me, it's just like I said, it's like Satan's got that fishing pole and the hook is down our throat, and he is reeling us in. The consequences have been terrible. So anyhow, I'd just like to go over a couple of quick points with you this morning about deliverance. What do we do? You know, because you might be saying, well, Sam, according to you, I've already wrecked my life. You know, from what I understand, over 50% of guys come out of high school having already been immoral. And that may be girls too. I don't know the statistics. But I know it is huge. So what in the world can we do? I'd like to leave you with three quick points this morning, and I'll try to be quick. Although, hey, we're doing good. We got plenty of time. Number one, embrace Christ. And I just use those specific two words for a reason, because I want to create a picture in my mind and your mind. Embrace Christ. Okay? And my picture behind that is you have just wrapped your arms around the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing's going to separate the two of you. Okay? That begins, first of all, with something that we call repentance. The first part of embracing Christ is to realize, okay, I need a Savior. My past, the things that I have done in my life are wrong. I need to be forgiven. And in this area of sexuality, we need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven. And so write this verse down, if you would, Isaiah 1:18. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. One of the most precious promises in the Bible. You can be a virgin again. You can be completely forgiven. God says that He will put our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And you can be completely forgiven. Now, does that mean all the consequences will be gone? No, it doesn't. David, and we'll talk more about it in upcoming weeks, David had some consequences that were not gone. But as far as your relationship with Christ, and we're talking right now about embracing Christ, it will be as if you have never sinned. That's what He's promised. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And the second part, idea of embracing Christ is, make Him your best friend. Make Him your closest companion. You know, make Him the one that when your eyes open in the morning, He's the first person that you speak to. and that he's the person that you walk through every single day with. You say, how's that helpful? I want to tell you a little story, and I know I've told a few of you this before, but this just has such a picture for me that I know some of you have not heard me tell this story. There was this young man who accepted Christ. He had lived a very problematic life, we'll just say, and he had accepted Christ and asked for his forgiveness. And that young man felt this load of guilt come off of his shoulders, and he began living the life he had always dreamed of, life of joy and peace and satisfaction, contentment, just loving his walk with the Lord, like I said, getting up each day and just going out into the day with the Lord Jesus Christ and them talking to one another all throughout the day. He was awed by it, so encouraged by it. One day, about 2 weeks later, he meets an old friend. And his old friend says, Bob, man, where have you been? Listen, we're having a party tonight over Joe's house, and you gotta be there. I don't know, George, I don't do that kind of stuff anymore. Oh, man, you can't, what's that word? Diss us? You can't diss us like that. I used to say dish. I got laughed at a lot about that. You can't diss us like that. You can't just leave your friends behind. You gotta be at our party. And so, you know, Bob starts to feel a lot of guilt. He says, okay, I guess I can't just ditch my friends. I'll come. And so he goes, and just like he expects, the party is just as bad as always. You know, his old friends are offering him alcohol. His old friends are offering him drugs. The girls are being inappropriate with him. And the longer he's there, he's starting to get just really kind of bummed out and discouraged. And he's sitting down by the fireplace with his head, you know, kind of dropped down when it dawned on him, the change that had come over him. And the second that it did, his head pops up and he sees his old buddy over there by the door and he makes a beeline to him. He says, I got to go, George, I've got to go. George says, you just got here, where are you going? He says, I have lost something very valuable to me. I'm going to get it back. So he walked out that door, and the second that his foot hit the sidewalk, he was praying. And he said, Lord, I'm never going back. It's just you and me. You want me to connect with those old friends? You have them come over to my house, I'll be delighted to sit down and talk with them. I'm not going back in there. It's just you and me. And so, embrace Christ. That is our ticket out of this world and its ways. Second thing I'd like to mention to you is grow in Christ. Grow in Christ. And I won't take the time to read this morning because it is also a longer passage. But I'd just like you to write down Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 25. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 25. Grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there are a lot of things in our lives that we don't know about following him. And I think sometimes there's sin in our lives. Some of it we know about, and God's convicted us of it. And so we know that it's there. But there are a lot of things that we don't know. And so grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and just let him lead your life. Those verses that you'll read in Galatians 5, they talk about two main things. One is learning to get rid of, it says, crucify the old fleshly desires. Get rid of those. And the other is learning to walk in the Spirit. Okay, just like the story I was just telling you about Bob, learning to walk in the Spirit each day with the Lord. You might say to me, Sam, that's the same two things you tell us to fix everything. Well, pretty much you're right. I think sometimes Christianity is a little bit like math. You know, you learn a new concept in math one day, and then the next day you look at it from over here, and the next day you look at it from over here, and then you look at it from up here, and you look at it from down here, and Christianity is sometimes like that. Learning to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the Spirit is something that takes a lifetime. Grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, embrace God's plan for sexuality. I'd like us to read just one more passage this morning. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7, if you would. And we'll read it, and it's about our same topic. And I'll explain what this has to do with it, with this idea of embracing God's plan after we read it. All right, again, Proverbs chapter 7, the writer is trying to help us embrace God's wisdom and God's plan for our lives. And here he's talking about an event that he witnessed. We'll start in verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. See right there, she's saying to him, I'm a good Christian woman. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. So, our culture is throwing its best sales pitch ever to you. That all of this stuff is just the best thing since sliced bread. Just to enjoy your feelings and your sexuality and that other partner and that good-looking guy and that good-looking girl, it is the best ever. And everyone is doing this. Everyone. What? You haven't done that yet? Man. And you will be made fun of as this picture that's presented to us by Hollywood and on the internet and everywhere within our world is played up to be the best thing ever. Don't believe it for a second. Embrace God's plan for sexuality, because His plan is the only one that really brings joy and contentment, satisfaction with life. You know, I like what the Bible says, the way the Bible describes it. It says that God gives us joy and adds no sorrow to it. I love that. Because the world and its temptations, yes, sometimes there's a little bit of momentary pleasure involved. But there's all this sorrow and all this junk that comes along with it. God offers us joy and adds no sorrow to it. So, embrace God's plan for sexuality. Number one, embrace Christ. Number two, grow in Christ. Number three, embrace His plan for sexuality. All right, well, let's pray together. And then if there are thoughts or questions, I'll allow a moment for that before Jim comes and leads us in breaking of bread together this morning. Lord in heaven, we just come to you and thank you for your word again today, Lord, that your word is our counselor, it is our comforter, our encourager. Lord, I thank you that your word is also the one that challenges us and rebukes us and corrects us and gets us back on the track if we have gotten off. Lord, I know that I've gotten off of the path many, many times. And Lord, how I thank you for your word. And Father, today I just pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters here at church, Lord, that we will embrace you, that you will be the love of our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray that we will love you so intensely that we will not let anything distract us from knowing and following you. And as we consider our lives and this whole thing of sexuality, of how you've made us, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to embrace your plan and live by your plan. And I just ask it in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.